Let's read the opening four verses of this chapter, Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered here tonight to pray. This is the prayer meeting. This is the place where we endeavor to lay hold on Thee in a corporate fashion. We're thankful indeed we can enjoy what is said in the Psalms. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We are a happy people. We are a people saved by the Lord. And we give Thee praise tonight that as we come to pray, the grounds upon which we have to pray are grounds of confidence, of reassurance, grounds by which we are assured that we are accepted and our prayers are not in vain. We come as Thy people, we come as Thy children, and we come with many, many needs. Lord, as we would bear the burdens of our hearts, of our families, of our congregation, of our community, before Thee this night, we pray that Thou wilt condescend. Give us in this place a spirit of prayer. Help us to realize that it is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. We pray in a day of prayerlessness that we would swim upstream. We pray in a day of great atheism that we would believe Him who is invisible and yet know that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We pray amidst all the apostasy that is so rife in our day and the peddling within the pulpit of that which fails at times to hit the target, God, we pray that Thou wilt sharpen Thy servants and make us, Lord, to be men who fear not the face of any man, but fear God. We pray that Thy fear would be in our hearts powerfully. Thou wilt help us, every one of us, whether we stand in a pulpit regularly or whether we face an unbelieving world. Deliver us from the fear of man. The world is perishing and the devil wants us to think that we have no right, nor should we, preach the gospel, that we need to wait for some unbelievable, remarkable opportunity to tell them about Christ. But Thou hast called us to be faithful, to open our mouths, to speak the gospel. And while we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves at the same time, O God, deliver us from staring into eternity and not telling men what they need to hear. God bless us then tonight. Help us even to have that sense of the eternal realities ever before us as we seek Thy face and pour out the spirit of prayer and supplication. How we need Thee, Lord, to teach us to pray. May Christ be preeminent tonight. May our hearts be warmed by Thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Job chapter 31. We're entering into the latter portion of this book that puts before us not just the lamentable experience of this dear man of God, but the exchange that takes place between his friends and himself as well. You're all too familiar with all that goes on. And when we come to this particular passage, Job is continuing one of the last, perhaps the last actually, real defense that he gives of himself, where he presents again a sense of protesting his innocence against the charges of those that his friends were bringing before him. If you read through this portion after what we've read, verses 1 through 4, then after that, verse 5 and following, you'll see many if statements. If I have walked with vanity, verse 5, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. And you go on, verse 9, 13, 16, 19, 20, 21, 24, 25, 26, 29, 31, 33, 38, 39 are all filled with these statements. If this is true, then surely it's a wicked thing. Surely I'm a wicked man. Surely I'm deserving of all these things. But Job's comfort was the fact that God saw him. God saw him and God knew him. And you see that in verse 4. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? The Lord knows. We were marked on Sunday evening of the statement of the Father when he called upon the Lord Jesus, "Behold my Son." And I made reference also to the cry of the early church amidst the persecution, "Behold their threatenings." And I made the point that at times all we can pray is, "Lord, look. Look at me. Look at the circumstances. Look at what's going on." And we don't really know what else to add to our prayers. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to say, "Lord, look." When we are speechless, when we are in a moment or a period where we simply don't know what to pray, it is okay to say, "Lord, look. Just look at it. Look at me. Look at him. Look at her." So I want us to think upon this whole idea of God seeing. Verse 4, "See my ways." See. Doth not he see my ways? And note with me, first of all, in seeing our ways, we believe God has a knowledge of our ways. In seeing our ways, we believe God has a knowledge of our ways. And a couple of ways I want us to meditate on this just for a moment. First of all, God's general knowledge. We believe God has, if you like, a general knowledge of his people. And he has a general knowledge of all men and a general knowledge of all things. We believe he is omniscient, that he knows all things. You remember when Hagar declared a very doctrinal, great doctrinal truth in Genesis 16:13, when she cried, "Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me." You see me. Of course, to deny this is to deny God his own deity. Even pagans recognize that their gods see, and so they carve eyes into them, or mold and shape eyes into the various idols that they make with their own hands. In Psalm 139, the psalmist, in that particular portion of the Word of God, notes the fact that he can't get away from the presence of God. God, he says, "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." And so on and so forth. "Whether shall I go from thy spirit? Whether shall I flee from thy presence?" It doesn't matter where he goes. Doesn't matter what condition of life. God knows. There's an arrangement of this psalm that is put in the following way. "Lord, thou hast searched and seen me through. Thine eye commands with piercing view my rising and my resting hours, my heart and flesh with all their powers. My thoughts, before they are my own, are to my God distinctly known. He knows the words I mean to speak, ere from my opening lips they break. Within thy circling power I stand, on every side I find thy hand. Awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded still with God." Amazing knowledge, vast and great. What large extent, what lofty height. My soul, with all the powers I boast, is in the boundless prospect lost. Lost. We've no idea. And yet we are comforted by the fact that he knows. He knows exactly what is going on. This was of comfort, no doubt, in various scenarios. Times when many men and women have been accused wrongly, when statements have been wrongly spoken. You think of the disciples even, with the blind man in John 9. Who did sin? This man or his parents? completely misunderstood what was going on. And so the scenario that Job finds himself in is not a new one, it's not unique, and certainly will not be the last time that men and women have misunderstood what's going on in a person's life. And even when we don't know, he sees your ways. He sees your ways. He sees and he knows, he understands, and he cares. Which brings us then not only to think of God's general knowledge, but Christ's mediatorial sympathy. Christ's mediatorial sympathy. Because to know that God knows all is one thing. What difference does that make? Does it make a difference? In fact, we might think God's knowledge of all our ways is a frightening prospect, for there's no hiding from him, the corruption of our own hearts. And yet it's not. It's not frightening to the Christian. Why? Because of Christ's mediatorial sympathy. Hebrews 5, verse 1 reads, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way." And Christ is the most compassionate. So he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered in order that he might be an even more effective, sympathizing redeemer and mediator for his people. One might think, well, God's present in my life. God knows all things in my life, but perhaps it's in a more slumbering way. That is to say, he's not actually engaged. And maybe you've felt like that. You've wondered, is God actually doing anything for me? But through Christ, we have divine involvement. We do not have a slumbering Redeemer. We have a sympathizing Savior. One who looks and sees and knows and comes to show compassion. So it's not just that God has a knowledge of our ways, but through Christ he is actively, and we might say covenantally, engaged in our ways. Christ has taken ownership of you and me. And even if others are ashamed to know us and acknowledge us, he never is. Never. Never ashamed to call them brethren. Never ashamed to say they're mine. And he knows all. He knows it all. The things that others look upon and they think they know what's going on, he knows all that, and he knows it in its proper context, and he knows the reality or the falsehood of it. He knows it all. And when men think we're bad and the reality is we're much worse, Christ knows. And he is not ashamed to acknowledge us and call us brethren. Such is his attention. Christ could not know more about you, even if there was no one else in this world that needed his attention. He knows everything. Not just to the details, but to the feelings, to the hurts, to the ignorance that causes grief in your own heart, because you have to say, "Lord, I don't know and I don't understand." And he knows you don't know. And he knows that your lack of knowledge adds grief to your soul. He knows all of that. So we have his mediatorial sympathy. We have it tonight. We have it always. So when we think of the fact that God, in seeing all our ways, that he has a knowledge of all our ways, it's extremely comforting. Our Lord Jesus himself had to lean into that, did he not? Hanging upon the cross as a criminal. Everyone wagging their heads, scoffing. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But he knew. He knew that the Father knew. And he rested right there. See my ways. See my ways, Lord. Secondly, in seeing our ways, not only do we believe that God has a knowledge of our ways, but in seeing our ways, we believe God has directed our ways. He has directed our ways. This takes it a little further. You remember at the beginning of this book, Satan charged God in relation to Job, chapter 1, verse 10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He goes on to say, take it away, he'll curse you. But Satan was right in a sense that the Lord had a hedge about him. The Lord had hedged Job into his ways. Did the Lord remove the hedge? Or did he just move it? He shifted the boundaries, as it were, of Job's experience in order to direct his ways. There was no difference in divine engagement and involvement in his life at that point in relation to what had happened prior in his life. The Lord was still sovereignly over every single detail and experience. So as he had set boundaries and prospered him materially and in all sorts of other ways, Satan comes in with a challenge, and the Lord's going to use Job's life to show the power of divine grace, that when one is mine, he will forever be mine. You can bring your worst and he will not. He'll not curse me. And so the Lord moved. He moved the hedges, as it were. He changed the boundaries of his experience, but the boundaries were still there. Turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And note David here in verse 7. Now he's going through his own trial. You see that verse 2? Deliver me speedily. Here's a man who needs the Lord's help. Verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now that's very interesting, what he says in verse 8 particularly. Here's a man in trouble, but believes, first of all, he is not in the hand of the enemy. Whatever trouble he's in, he's not in the hand of the enemy. And second of all, this time of trouble is not a time of narrowness. It's not a straitened experience, to use old language. He set my feet in a large room. Well, it doesn't really feel like a place of freedom when you are being hunted, opposed, when you need deliverance. That feels like a narrowing of our experience. But that's not what he says. So how do we understand? How do we understand David's observation that he is not in the hand of the enemy and the Lord has set his feet in a large room? Is it not faith speaking? Is it not faith that recognizes that to be in the center of God's will is to be in the widest place of service? And others may look and say that looks like a very narrow position. A very straitened experience, that sickness, that economic hardship, that family matter. It seems like a straightening experience, a difficult experience, and yet David says, no, I've been brought into a large room. Because to be in the center of the will of God, which is exactly where he was, is to be in the widest place of service that you could be in. There's no wider field of service than in the center of the will of God. Christ was nailed to the cross. And yet there has not been an event in the entire history, nor will there ever be, that's had a more profound effect in time and in eternity than him nailed there in a straightened place, as it were. The Father had brought him into a large room there upon the cross. Furthermore, faith believes in eternal life, does it not? It believes in life without boundaries. The ungodly perish. Their experience of life will be swallowed up by physical death and the second death, but not so for those in Christ. They are always in a large room. Life goes on. He who sees our ways and directs our ways does so that the believer may say, as in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yes, the path of life, that's what God shows us and leads us into. So every experience of life, God doesn't just know about our ways, he actually directs our ways. He is bringing us into large rooms. Oh, you can go on and say, verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. My life is spent with grief, verse 10. My years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. And yet, the Lord had not shut him up into the hand of the enemy. The Lord has set his feet in a large room. Yes. So where has the Lord brought you? Does it feel straightened? God doesn't just know about it. He has directed you into it. That brings us thirdly to consider, in seeing our ways, we not only believe God has a knowledge of our ways and he has directed our ways, we also believe God has set a boundary for our ways. He sets a boundary. So when he brings us into a different season, a new experience, a fresh challenge, he sets the boundaries there just as he has in the past. Try traveling through jungles without a path or through a desert without a road. It's frightening. But God does not so look upon us. He sees our ways and he appoints the boundaries that promise direction and purpose. And Job recognizes this, doesn't he? In Job 23, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way, and in that way, he's trying me. He's in this. And he will set a bound that will eventually lead to me coming forth as gold, being purified. There are boundaries in the experience that are set so that we prosper through those ways that God has directed. He's not going to set ways for us that are not for our good. He's not going to lead us into paths that increase the dross in our lives. Total opposite. He's removing the dross. He's answering the prayer. He's giving what really is your heart's desire, to be more like Christ. That we will be satisfied when we awake with his likeness. So there's a boundary to the present experience, suffering child of God. The afflictions are not haphazard. You do not have an indifferent Savior who loses sight of where you are and what you're going through. It's not like he set the calendar and he misses the date when the relief ought to come. He knows the right time for relief, whether in this life or the next. Do we trust him? Do we? Are we comforted by the fact that we can say, see my ways? Do we not have the same confidence Job had when he's able to say, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? That's not to give discomfort. That is to give encouragement. He sees, child of God, he sees. He sees the tears shed before you fall asleep. He sees the weakness brought about by the hardship. He sees the confusion faced amidst the difficulty. He sees your ways. And sometimes that's where we resort just for comfort. Lord, behold, see my ways. Look upon me. Have mercy, Lord. May the Lord enable us to rest always in these truths. No matter how hard the way may be, he sees our ways. Brother.